Well, let's open to Galatians chapter 2. We got into chapter 2 last time, and we ended at verse 7, and we want to pick it up and continue on in the doctrinal part of it in chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll get into chapter 3, a little bit into chapter 3. It deals with the practical part of this letter. And if you remember, we mentioned that Paul had never visited Colossae. The church was started by Epaphras, and Epaphras reported the great faith of the believers there. But then the report came to Paul, who is in prison, it's a prison epistle, that there are those that are coming into the church and they're really messing with the Christians. They're trying to lead them in the wrong teaching and trying to reincorporate this mystical kind of belief system, the Gnostic belief system. And I dealt with that pretty thoroughly this morning. We dealt with verses 8, 9, and 10. We'll just kind of go over them tonight, but really dealt with how Gnosticism in the 21st century, so much of humanism and modern rationalism and atheism and a lot of these isms that we find today, even the whole idea of Earth Day, and so many of these things, you find their roots in Gnosticism, and I dealt with that this morning. But that's what Paul had to deal with. People were being turned away from the simplicity of the gospel and that we have everything we need in Christ. And these Gnostics were coming in and saying, that is just such a simple kind of belief. We have a deeper kind of belief. Don't limit yourself to just Jesus. We have the secrets of the universe. We have delved into the deeper spiritual elements, and if you come, we will initiate you into those things. And so we find that in a lot of aspects, you find that even in our day and age. I know before I was a Christian, I got involved in so many of those things. When you're living in darkness, as I was and all of us before salvation, we try just about anything that sounds good, anything that's going to reveal God or that God within or whatever it might be, you know, whatever practice, you know, we kind of get involved in that. And that's what these Gnostics were leading the people there in Colossae into, so-called deeper knowledge. And so Paul, he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And so don't be carried off. Don't be carried off as spoil to the slave block of Satan's slave block, and that's the idea here. It's the idea of those conquerors of a nation leading the captives, and then they would put them on the slave block and auction them off. Well, Paul's using that illustration, that metaphor, and so we don't live back in the Roman times, but the Roman conquerors, that's exactly what they would do. They would parade, you know, the enemies that they conquered through the streets, and then they would put them on the slave block and they would go to the highest bidder. Well, Paul is using that analogy for the spiritual life of individuals. Now you've been taken captive, you're spoils of an enemy, and an enemy of the gospel, and now they've taken you captive and they've cheated you in these things, and now you're kind of on the slave block, the idea of the slave block of Satan, taking away your liberty in Christ and now delivering you over here to the lies that they're now preaching. You're losing your freedom in Christ, and that's what he's laying out. And notice he talks about that they've been captive by these philosophies. Again, we dealt with it this morning, but it's basically the theories about God, the theories about man's human condition, theories about life, just basically theories drawn out of thin air that people come up with. They have no basis in the revelation of God. Oh, they might say, oh, God has revealed this to me. This is a deeper knowledge, but it's not. It's just theories that people come up with from the mind of man, saying that this is a higher, that this is a higher understanding of life than what you have, you simple Christians. You only have Jesus Christ. You hear that today. It's almost as though if you believe in creation, you believe in the Bible, you believe that there is an eternal life and Jesus is the only way, they think that you're just a simpleton, you know, that you're really, you're uneducated, you know, that you're kind of a moron. Well, that's okay, that's fine. To me, I don't care what they think, because I know ultimately and eventually God is going to reign and rule. And really, those that go on in that kind of attitude, I had that. I would kind of mock Christians. You know, I would kind of respect him because I know that those poor simpletons, you know, they didn't know any better, but I was really the cool guy. You know, and the people that I hung with were really cool guys. We really knew what was happening. And now I realize, coming out of darkness, I didn't have a clue of what was happening. And the people that really believed in the Bible, they had it together. They knew what was going on. And so you see the empty philosophies, and it's talking about the empty deceit. It's the philosophies that are empty deceits. They're worthless, is basically what he's talking about. And instead of them being, wow, you know, far advanced kind of thinking, he talks about them as being the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Jesus Christ. In other words, these were the simpleton things. These were the ABCs. These were the elemental principles. The principles were being the elemental spirits, you know, fallen spirits, angels, fallen angels. The elemental principles, the sun, the moon, the stars, earth, fire, water, where man would get his worship around, and they would go after these elemental principles. They would be worshipers of the creation rather than worshipers of God. And again, we talked about that. In other words, these were the simpleton, basic things of fallen world that they were going after, and they weren't going after that high calling in Christ Jesus. He says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, the divine nature is fully expressed in Jesus Christ. Bodily in Christ. You see, Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. Now the Gnostic said, no way. Yes, he was man, but he wasn't God. The Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit as a dove came upon him. At that point, it came upon him. But then at his crucifixion, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Christ Spirit left him. So he was holy man, and that divine spirit came upon him, but it also left him. But he wasn't fully God. Or they would say, the Docetists would say, well, yes, he was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. He appeared to be man. But he was really just a phantom, so when he walked upon a dusty road, he didn't leave footprints. And so you see, they didn't believe what Paul is preaching in the doctrine of Christ, the hypostatic union, which is the theological term, that he was fully man and fully God. And so you have it here in verse 9. And let me say this, only a born-again Christian believes that Jesus, fully God, fully man. Every cult will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or they will deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. You'll know it's a cult, ask them about Jesus. You know, if somebody just, I kind of get a sense that they've got a weird belief, I will say, tell me everything you know about Jesus. And that way you'll know if they're involved in a cult or not, if they're involved in a modern kind of Gnosticism, you know, of 2,000 years ago. You know, it's just got a different label to today. Same heresy, just repackaged for 21st century. And so he goes on and says, and in him, in Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. So you don't have to go anywhere other than Jesus Christ. You're made complete, or the idea is fully matured. You see, made complete, it's talking about positionally. Positionally, you're right with God. You can't get any more right with God. You're in a fully complete, as fully matured as well. I said fully matured, but it's spiritually matured. You've come into a spiritual maturity, so it's positionally. You can't get any more right with God than you already are, but it's also actually. Actually means I'm coming into a place of being more Christ-like. I'm not what I was when I first got saved. Pretty immature, pretty basic. Now I've come to a place where I'm more Christ-like. But you see, I'm not now what I'm going to be in the future if the Lord tarries, if he doesn't take me home to be with him, you know, in the next day or two. You know, if I go live on another few years, another 10 years or so, then I'm going to be more into the image of Christ. So actually, I'm coming into that fullness of Christ. But positionally, it can't get any more secure than it already is. But you see, we're all growing. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it talks about him not only being complete, but he is the head over all rule and all authority. He's head because he's creator. You see, again, all the cults will deny the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator. They will deny that. But because he is the creator, he's head. He's first place in everything. He's not a lesser emanation. Remember, the Gnostics would say that there are many emanations from God, and Jesus is just one of those in the ladder of emanations. And you climb up that ladder and you get higher and higher and closer to God. No, Jesus is not one of those lesser emanations. He's not just one rung on the ladder to divinity or coming into this relationship with God. He is the head. He is first place. He is divine. He is God, all man. And he says, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here, now Gnosticism, they drew on Judaism. Because remember, the Pharisees, they would the Judaizers, they would come around and want to get the Gentile church believers circumcised in the flesh to follow after the Jewish tradition, keeping the law of Moses. Well, you see, the Gnostics drew a lot on that as well. They would use that legalism if they could get into the heart of the church and then lead them into their Gnostic kind of beliefs. And so they were all kind of intermixed. But now what Paul is saying, he's talking about this, you were circumcised, a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision of the body, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, circumcision was always a removal of the flesh, and it was an outward symbol of covenant with God, an outward symbol that you had been cleansed, you had been washed from your sin, you were now in relationship with God by faith. Remember that ritual and the circumcision was given to Abraham. But you see, Abraham was already justified by faith. It was given as an outward sign of that cleansing that had already taken place by faith. And so now he's saying to the Christians, you've already been that spiritually. You don't have to go through that physically. It's a spiritual work at your salvation. As it says in Romans, you were crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with. He's saying when you were saved, it was already complete. You don't have to go through any of these rituals. You don't have to buy into this mystical kind of belief that the Gnostics are laying out there, or even the Judaizers that are trying to get you to go along with the Old Testament kind of laws and traditions and rituals. You see, that's taken place when you came to faith in Christ. And you see, what is true inwardly, he goes into verse 12, and then he says, so outwardly, when he talks about baptism, you know, baptism in water, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so because, in a sense, you've been crucified with Christ, your body of flesh put on the cross with him spiritually, and then you've identified with that in baptism, you were buried and you've raised in newness of life. He's saying it's already a done deal. You're already complete in Christ. Don't buy in to all these false teachers that are coming out and trying to, you know, boast in your, basically in your flesh, that they've now got a following. You know, he said that previously in Galatians. And then in verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So what we were before salvation, before Christ, we were dead, spiritually dead, because of transgression. We willfully sinned, and we sinned, you know, we just crossed the line and, you know, we didn't plan on it. We just did it. Just by nature, we're sinners. And so in that transgression, in that sin, we were dead spiritually. But you see, being dead spiritually, we couldn't do anything about that. We couldn't bring life to ourselves. We couldn't bring spiritual life. It says we were unable to do so because you were uncircumcised in the flesh. You see, you can't get the flesh to go along with God. It's impossible, and that's what he's saying. The uncircumcision of the flesh. It's like you can't be good enough. You can't bring about salvation. You can't bring about wrestling this flesh to now serve God. You can't do it. You're uncircumcised in the flesh. It doesn't happen. You see, it only happens through God, through Jesus Christ. Notice, he made you. It's God's prerogative. He gets a hold of your life. Think about your salvation experience. I wasn't looking to get saved. He took me by surprise. Man, he set me up. You know, as you go through these times where you go, yeah, I remember that circumstance, when this person witnessed to me, and I kind of laughed at this person, but I said, well, that's nice for you, but I'm not ready for that, and this and that and the other, and all of a sudden, God got a hold of you. He set you up because it's his prerogative. You see, he made you alive together with him, the last part of 13, having forgiven us our transgressions. You see, he's the one that gave us life. He's the first cause of our salvation. He initiated it, and we responded to it. That's so great. And Paul is saying, because of that, why are you buying into these false religious ways? Why are you now buying into something where now you think you're going to help God out, and you're going to go higher with God than you were before you were, you know, when you were dead in your transgression, the uncircumcision of your flesh? Now you think, by some mystical, magical way, now somehow you're going to get right with God or get on a higher plane with God. Paul's saying, why are you buying into that? That's not right. It was God's prerogative to save you, and it's God's prerogative to raise you up in the things of the Lord. Notice what God has done in verse 14. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the debts, here's what God has done for us. The debts we couldn't pay for, impossible. That's what he's talking about, these debts, canceled out, certificate of debt. Now, in that time, in Paul's time, and they knew this well, they would have, for the criminals, they would have a placard, and the crimes that they committed would be written on that placard, or that maybe you might say that parchment. In ink, it would be written, all the crimes committed. And if it was worthy of death, it would be a parchment or placard over the cross if they were crucified. And that's exactly what they did with Jesus in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, written, you know, his crimes. And so that was the debt consisting of the decrees against us, that certificate of debt. And so if a crime was committed and maybe they were just jailed for a period of time, and that crime would be written and put over the cell, and then when they completed their prison term, that parchment would be taken out to the city gate, and they would put a nail through that, and it would mean that their crimes have been paid for. And there's a second metaphor. But you see, for us, this first idea, this canceling out or this wiping out of the debts that consisted against us, is Christ's blood that wiped those clean. But that second metaphor that talking about really having nailed it to the cross, you see, that's that second metaphor where they would take that parchment and nail it when the criminal had fulfilled his obligation, nailed it to the post of the city, and they would know his crimes were committed. But the problem is with us, we have crimes that we cannot pay for. They're unpayable by us. Our debt is too great for us to do anything about it. So what did God do? He took that debt and he nailed it to the cross with Jesus Christ. All the crimes that we have committed, all the sins that we have committed, the transgressions against God and against others, God took it and he nailed it to the cross. That's the idea. And you see, it wasn't just putting a nail through the parchment, it was putting the nails through Christ's hands and feet, the spear in his side. You see, his flesh was pierced for our sins. You see, that's the idea. That's what he's talking about here. What we could not pay, Christ paid for when he disarmed. Notice, not only was our debt paid for, what he did to Satan in verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. He disarmed Satan. Satan has no sway, no say over you now. I didn't realize how Satan was just, you know, playing the chords of my life and what he was doing. Maybe not Satan himself, but certainly his demons. There were times when I could actually feel a presence wanting to come into my life in certain situations. There were things in my home, in our home, that were really harassing our children, and they would describe these entities, these things that were coming into the home. And even one of my children, I don't know if it was oppression or what, but she would get up at night and roam through the house and see these imaginary things, at least she did, and being talking to them, and I'd have to calm her down and stroke her. And this is before I was a Christian. And then after I got saved, I remember I had some brothers over. They were going to go surfing in the morning. We lived on the North Shore. And I think there were three of my Christian friends were over, and still serving the Lord, great brothers, after all these years. And my daughter got up, and she was just, you know, just in this state of seeing these things and walking, getting up, and I got her out of bed, and she was walking. They said, "What's wrong with her?" And I said, "I don't know. She just does this." They said, "Let us pray for her." We put her in the circle. We laid hands on her, and she kind of came out of this. She was kind of like in a swoon. You know, like that demon-possessed boy where the demon would throw him in the water and in the fire. And then he was kind of in a swoon and he came out. No, I'm not saying my daughter was demon-possessed, but there was definitely an oppression that was there. And she came out of it. And usually when she came out of it, she didn't know what happened. We put her back in bed and she never, ever had one of those episodes again. It was just an amazing thing. And how the enemy, you know, was really rampant in our home, in my life, and just sensing his presence at times and being up all hours at night and praying that, "God, Satan, you have no control over this life, this household, or my children, or my family, or places in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever." I was fanatical in seeking God to drive out the enemy in our home. And you see, that's what the Bible is saying. He has been disarmed. He has no sway. He has no say over your life or your family's life. You see, that's what is taking place here. And when Jesus went to the cross, he disarmed. He said, "It is finished. Satan is finished. The sway he has over your life is finished." In fact, the Bible says when Jesus was put in the tomb for those 3 days, his spirit went in to preach the gospel to those in prison, those in basically in Hades. In the paradise side, he preached to those saints that were saved, and in the torment side, he preached to those that they missed it. And he is the long-awaited Messiah. And then to prove that, it says he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In fact, in Matthew, it says saints, after Christ resurrected, there were saints that are walking around in Jerusalem. You see, he proved that he had power over the enemy. And he led captive a host of captives. That's the idea. You see, when I talked about the Romans, they would make a public display of their enemies, and they would parade them through the streets there of Rome to show all the citizens of the great victory that the Romans made over their enemy. And this is the idea that Jesus had done. He paraded his work on the cross. When he rose from the dead, he paraded all those who were in that holding place, those saints of the Old Testament that had died. He brought those to heaven. Those were his trophies. And you even find that they were walking in Jerusalem at that time. What an incredible thing that he did in defeating Satan, making a public display of them. Therefore, he says, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days, things that are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He's saying, don't trade your freedom for man-made rules. He goes through all this to say, you are complete in Christ. Don't buy into the heresies. Don't buy into the man-made rules. The false teachers, what do? They come into the church and they try to set up these dietary laws. Oh, you don't eat the way you should. You're actually eating animals? God never created you to eat meat, eat animals. Why did he give me these canine teeth then if he didn't? You know, Jesus said, or God said, subdue the earth. Meat eating all throughout the Bible. Meat was a sacrifice. And after they sacrificed it, they hung out with God in fellowship with God, eating the meat. It was their meal. That was the sign of fellowship with God, you know, in doing that. And so these dietary laws, and oh, was I into that before I was a Christian? Vegetarianism. And if I would see somebody eating McDonald's hamburger, man, I would judge them. Oh, you're so bad. You're not eating right. And then as I got saved, I realized that I read a commentary and it says, those that have a preference for food, they usually have a preference for people. And I thought that was exactly me. When I saw somebody eating where I thought was a lesser kind of diet, oh, would I judge them? You see, and they were doing that in the first century church. You know, those who ate certain ways, those who were vegetarians, those who were meat eaters, you know, it was kind of a back and forth thing. Not only that, not only the dietary laws, but food and drink, but also in respect to festivals or those yearly celebrations that were on the Jewish calendar, the Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and so many of the other ones. You know, they would say that you need to, you know, fulfill those obligations, those certain festivals. And so they were putting trips on people that you're not celebrating those things. I'm not really a celebration of certain special days. You know, I forget about my birthday. I forget about Father's Day. I forget about all these things that, you know, the world is kind of designated as being important. Oh, I love Christmas. Not because I believe Christ was born on December 25th, he probably wasn't, but it's a great day to preach the gospel. You know, and Easter, great way to talk about the resurrection. But, you know, when some of these days come around, I just don't pay a whole lot of attention to them. And yet I know some people could take issue with that. You know, I'm just biblical. That's what I am. No, I'm just kind of joking with you right now. But I mean, some days they're fine. They're special days. But you see, when it becomes a law and you start feeling guilty because you're not celebrating those, that's what was happening back here. And the new moons, that was usually the new moon that would come out because it was a lunar kind of calendar for the Jews. You would do your sacrifices and stuff. So they were putting people under these legalistic kind of trips. And also Sabbath days, well, that's still around today. There are the Seventh-day Adventists. There are the others that are Sabbath keepers, and sometimes they want to put great trips on the Christians that worship on Sunday. And what it's saying here is, let them not act as your judge. Because the Sabbath for the Jew was sundown right around 6 o'clock on Friday evening until sundown on Saturday evening. And so they still keep the Sabbath over there, the Sabbath day law. The Sabbath day law was primarily made for the Jews, not for the Christians. The first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead, Jesus said, go tell the disciples I'm risen. And so that's what we do on the first day of the week on Sunday. We tell about Jesus and his resurrection. But notice it said, let no one be your judge as to these days. And sometimes people, they really get legalistic on that. And notice why. Things that are a mere shadow. Notice they're just a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why don't you let anybody judge you in those days and those seasons? Because all of those things, those rituals, those ceremonies, those sacrifices, those festivals, those Sabbath days, they're only a shadow. They're only a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. They're a shadow, but we have the substance. We have Christ. I don't keep a day. I keep Jesus. I don't... One day, in fact... If you have those people that are just kind of on your case concerning these things, you know, have them go to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Let them deal with that, because it's just a tip-off that somehow they've incorporated a legalism in their life. It says, one man regards one day above another, and another regards another day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So if those that are keeping the Sabbath, if they want to keep the Sabbath, that's great. You're convinced of the Sabbath. If I want to keep Sunday, I'm convinced of Sunday. But you know what? I don't keep just every day. Because to the staff here at Calvary Chapel, Sunday is a work day for them. Oh, we worship the Lord, but I tell you, at the end of the day, we're pretty tired. You know, we've expended a lot of energy. Oh, it's joyful energy, but you see, it's not so much a day of rest. It's a day of glorifying the Lord and serving the people. As Jesus said, hey, the Father's working today, so I am working as well. We work to present Jesus Christ. But you see, tomorrow, as I go out stand-up paddling, out there, and I go out, I understand the swell still up out here. I'm going to worship the Lord out there. Oh, you can't believe how I'm going to worship the Lord out there. Oh, you don't know how I'm going to sing praises to the Lord out there. And you see, it's my time to really focus on the Lord. So I use that day Monday. But then you see back here at the office and with the guys on our staff meeting and starting afresh on Tuesday, that's a day for the Lord. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and all throughout the week, I judge every day as a day for the Lord. You know, some are special. Sunday is a very special day. The saints come together. People's needs are met. It's a good day, but it's not a legalistic day. And so, you see, we've got the substance, and the substance is Jesus Christ. You see, everything else is a shadow. You know, if after Sunday service in the morning you're out there and we're talking and you introduce yourself and the sun's shining and here I'm shaking your hand but I'm looking at your shadow and I'm talking to your shadow, you'd probably think I'm kind of weird, wouldn't you? Hi, you know, that's nice to meet you. Here, let me grab your hand of your, you know, your shadow hand. You know, that's stupid, that's ridiculous. You see, and to keep a day, to focus on a day, Saturday, is telling me you haven't really come into the fullness of Christ. You're keeping a shadow. You need to keep Christ. He's come. You see, if you get in the mail some special drink, McDonald's, they had this milkshake, you know, and they had a special on it. And so I took the kids down there, you know, and I get the kids milkshakes and, you know, a little Bud, you know, he can only drink about half of it. But the first thing is I said, here, let me test it for you, Bud. So I had to test it first and then gave it to him. And that thing was good, you know. And so I was waiting for him to get full, tired of it. So I got about half of it. That was good, really good, whatever it was. But you see, if you get the picture of that and you go, wow, this picture is so, so wonderful and so great, so inviting. You know, you've got the picture, but then you've got the milkshake. You know, why don't you take the milkshake instead of the picture? The picture is only pointing to the milkshake, but you got the milkshake, enjoy the milkshake. Why do you keep the picture in your wallet? Why do you keep that hung up? Why do you get all, you know, excited about the picture when you've got the milkshake? You see, why get so excited about the shadow when you've got the substance, Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. Again, don't lose your freedom by letting those come in, take that away. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking their stand or taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, defrauding you or cheating you. Don't let those false teachers come in and cheat you by phony mysticism that they've seen something they really haven't, or self-abasement, that's aestheticism, you know, just a severe treatment of the body. Because all that denial of the flesh and kind of featuring that, portraying that, you know, lifting that up. He's talking about inflated by their fleshly mind, that self-abasement, that false humility. And again, some of us know that well, that phony humility. Well, I'm better than you because I'm a vegetarian and I only have, I don't know what it is now, what percentage of fat on the body? I know I have a lot more than what I'm supposed to have, but, you know, they kind of pride themselves on being, you know, so, you know, physically that way, and I know that well. But you see, what happens is when this self-abasement, he's talking about this, and it's just phony, kind of stuff. And he's saying, you're delighting in that. You're delighting in this self-abasement, parading this false humility. And that's usually true. You know, you want to parade yourself as, you know, I've denied the flesh and look at me and look at what I've done. God hates that kind of thing. And that's exactly what they were doing. By this denial and putting themselves under these legalisms, usually somebody that's a legalist, they will be preaching that. And they will somehow think that they're better than you because they're doing those things. And they're not. You see, you find in Proverbs 6:16 on, God's hate list, six things God hates, seven that are abomination. On the top of the list is that proud look. You see, God's hate list, he doesn't want pride parading as humility. And that's exactly what these people were doing. And also the worship of angels. Again, that's the idea of of these intermediary spirits, you know, that they were going to, not going to Christ. Boy, that speaks so loud and clear today in certain traditions here where they go to the saints. Well, I go and I pray to this saint to get to Jesus. That's exactly what they were doing. And Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Don't do that. Or visions, so-called visions that you've seen. Every false cult has a leader or a prophet who supposedly has seen a vision, had a revelation, had Jesus Christ show up and tell him this and that and the other. And then they kind of, you know, have their own little entity, their own little group. And, you know, they're inflated, he says here, inflated without cause. They have no reason to be inflated. You know, they're not better. It's really fleshly minded or carnally, unregenerate mind. You see, Christ, we don't need anything more than Jesus Christ. He's the final word, and that's what he's laying out here. And not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So notice, Christ, you don't need to go beyond. There's no hope or no growth beyond Jesus Christ. He's all that you need to grow into. When you take these little tributaries, these sidebars where they're leading you off, there's no growth there. There's no growth when you follow something or someone other than the head, Jesus Christ. Goes on, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? I mean, the believer is united with Jesus Christ. If you are, he says, it's a rhetorical question, if you are united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and God's given you a new nature because of that, and he's given you a new life in the Spirit, why do you submit to these things? These earthly, these elemental, these aesthetic kind of practices that they say is going to bring you to a higher holiness, or bring you to a higher standard with God. It's all false. It's all phony. And then he goes on and says, "Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using." In other words, these things you handle, these things you taste, these things you touch. You know, the dietary laws, the new moons, all that stuff, the Sabbath days. They're going to perish with time. In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. You see, their focus is taking you off of the eternals with Christ and onto the temporals. These things that are going to pass away, they're destined to perish. And God has done an eternal work in your life. And these things, taste not, touch not, handle not, they have no power over sin. They have no power over a fleshly appetite. And we all have a fleshly appetite. And it's only the Spirit that can lead us away from that into this higher place with Christ. And in Christ, you see, but by doing these things, he's talking about this self-made religion, this self-abasement, this severe treatment of the body. What does that do? Well, it doesn't give you any power, but it gratifies the ego. It's egocentric. It has no value. There's no power over fleshly indulgences. But it's deeply rooted in the desire to be seen by others as being more spiritual. And that's exactly what was happening there. we'll go a little farther in chapter 3, just maybe three verses here, because he says, and it kind of leads in, this last part leads into this, if then, since then, you can use that there, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And since you're jointly raised with Christ, just as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, we've now entered that spiritual realm. He's putting our focus on the spirit, not on the flesh, what Christ has done. You see, we've entered into this fleshly realm of the death. We've died with him, basically died to sin because of that. We've been buried with him. The power of sin, it doesn't have to run our life anymore. And again, through baptism, we bury the old flesh and we're raised in newness of life. That's the idea. Made alive with Christ. Now we have the ability to know spiritual things, to understand spiritual things. And Paul is leading them into that deeper maturity so they can spot these false teachers when they come up, when they try to mess with the sheep. The Bible says that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You find that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And so notice what it says here in this first verse, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the place of power and privilege, at the right hand. It's a place of honor. And the Bible says we are seated there with him in heavenly places. We don't see it, but you see, that's the spiritual reality. And if that's the spiritual reality, what are you doing giving yourself over into the elemental things that you think they're going to make you more spiritual? Fasting, oh, that's good. Yeah, we need to fast sometimes. You know, that's good. Paul says often, that's great. Denying the flesh, but it doesn't mean because you fast, you're going to be more spiritual. It's just saying that because I am spiritual, I'm going to take time off from eating to concentrate on my relationship with the Lord. And I want to enhance that. And I'm going to deny that food part of my life. But you see, you could fast on TV. It's the same idea. I'm not going to watch TV for a week. And in that time, those hours I would spend watching TV, I'm going to be in the Word, I'm going to be in prayer. You see, it's the same thing. Why? Fasting on those things is not going to make you any spiritual, but the fact is, the reason you're doing that is because you're a spiritual person, you're seated at heavenly places, you're going to take the time with God in that, drawing on God. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. In other words, direct your thoughts heavenward. You know, not simply on the earthly plane. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And as we're thinking heavenly thoughts, spiritual thoughts, the fact that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. I'm out there, you know, alone. Some people might think I'm talking to myself, but I'm talking to the Lord, you know, out there. Just talking things over, how it went Sunday morning, you know, how God wants me to be and the church to be and our family to be. You know, just talking it over with the Lord and just wanting more of his presence, more of his power. Saying, God, just deliver me of this fleshly bill. You know, I just so much of the flesh here, God. Just, Lord, I just long to be with you. Thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you've done. You see, directing our hearts heavenward, having that inward compass in our heart, being set on B, the Bible. You know, as Charles Spurgeon said, you know, knowing so much of the Word, that your blood is flowing with bibline. You know, it's like Bible blood inside of you. And then the verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're died to the past. That's a fact. We're died to the old nature, the old things of the past, and we're raised with Christ in that new life. And our life is hidden with God in Christ. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's a good place to end tonight. So all this, seated in heavenly places, we don't yet see it. The realization that our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus, we have a common destiny. We have a common fellowship here in the church. We have a common security hidden with Christ in God. Man, that is secure, isn't it? Jesus said that we're held in his hand and we're held in the Father's hand. It's like a God sandwich. We're in Christ's hand, we're in God's hand. I'll tell you, there's nothing that assaults us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that is going to overcome us, prevail against us. There's great security. And then notice what we're waiting for, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice what it's really talking about. When Christ appears, we will be revealed with him in glory. It's talking about, I believe, the second coming. But before the second coming, for the church, there's going to be the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation period, that time of 7 years of tribulation. But the Bible says to us as believers, it says, but we do not want you to be unaware in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, we don't want you to be unaware of those that are asleep, that you may grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, your loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord, don't grieve over them, because he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In other words, Christians that have died are now with the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying. God is going to bring them with him. He's going to bring their soul and their spirit with him when he comes at the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's called, some call it the great snatch. It's called the rapture, because out of the Latin Vulgate, one of the oldest translations of the Bible, the Latin word is raptus, to be caught up. That's where we get rapture. But notice Christ is going to bring those Christians with him, and their bodies are going to rise, their bodies and their spirits are going to meet. He's going to resurrect their bodies. They're going to have a resurrected body. Their spirits will meet, and we who are alive and remain will not die, but we will be transformed into a body like Jesus Christ. That's at the rapture. But then notice at the second coming, we're going to come with Jesus in glory. In Revelation 19:11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. That's us with him. Get ready. Learn to ride a horse before you get in heaven. He's going to give you intuitive knowledge. You'll know how to ride that white horse when you come back. And from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. With it, he'll smite the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it is, the rapture of the church, and there is where and when we will come back in glory with him. We will be revealed with Christ in glory. That's what he's talking about. And boy, what a day we have to look forward to. Let's stand and let's pray and let's end. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, what a great future that we have as believers in Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much for that work of the Spirit in our lives, that we are spiritual people, Lord, and you've raised us to a higher standard than any law, any legalism, any taste not, touch not, handle not can bring us. Lord, we have a greater work in our hearts and in our lives. The Spirit leads us into a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're not just as the offering in the bookstore says, we're not just a fan, but we're a follower. A fan talks about and is intrigued with Jesus Christ, but a follower is right there, heart to heart, mind to mind, following. And Lord, we thank you for that work of the Spirit that you've done in our hearts and our lives. Lord, let us follow fast. Let us follow you, Lord, closely. And Lord, we just thank you for that work that you're doing in all of our lives. Lord, positionally, we can't get any better than being seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that we are, because of our belief in Jesus Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can't get any better than that. And yet at the same time, actually, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ day by day, little by little. Even after tonight, Lord, whether we know it or not, Lord, there's been that growth in our lives, more in the image of Christ. Lord, so we pray that you continue to draw us closer to you, continue to keep us in that liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.